Matthew chapter 3, and we'll read again verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we call upon thy name, praying that thy Spirit will brood upon this gathering in the way that he did back in Old and in New Testament times. Thou hast the answer to all of our need. And every need specified already today in the course of this meeting, be it in prayer or in announcement, those whose bodies know affliction, those homes that have been visited by death, Lord, thou hast the answer. And we look to it through thy Spirit that that answer will be given in great measure upon us. Come and do us good, be with us now, lead us in thy word, we pray, apply it unto our hearts, give us understanding of the truth. We ask of thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen. During his studies at Providence College, an event occurred that changed Adoniram Judson's life. May recognize the name Adoniram Judson as a missionary in Burma. But in these early college days, a young man named Jacob Eames was in his class. Adoniram came very close to him, became very friendly, and then, under the influence of Eames, we find that Adoniram Judson was led into a profession of infidelity. Don't believe in God. His parents back home, when they heard the news, were devastated. Judson assumed, after he left college, another name, and he joined a theatrical company in New York City. But every now and again, there would have been a flood sweeping over his mind where he thought, you know what, my mother is crying on account of who I am and what I'm standing for today. And when that happened, he tried to soothe his conscience by saying, I'm in no danger here. I'm only seeing the world, the dark side of it as well as the bright. After a while, traveling westward across the states, he stayed in a small village inn that he'd never been in before. The innkeeper apologized right up front. He said, your sleep might be disturbed tonight because in the next room to you, there's a man and he's critically ill. And through the night, Judson heard comings and goings and low voices and higher voices and groans and gasps coming out of the room beside him, and it bothered him to think that the man beside him in that room may not be prepared to die. And he was thinking, that's a strange thought to come into my mind with all of my infidelistic tendencies and professions recently. And then he began to wonder about himself and about what would happen if I should die. And in that room that night, eternity loomed large. And alone and in the dead of that night, he felt every one of his props of infidelity giving way underneath him. And then he would try to shake himself up, reprove himself for his feebleness. And he thought, what would my witty, intellectual friend from the college days, Mr. Eames, think of me if he saw me shivering and trembling like a wreck in this room tonight? When Judson was leaving in the morning, he asked if the man next door was better. He's dead, said the innkeeper. Judson was struck with finality of all of that. On his way out, he said, "Do you know who he was?" "Oh, yes, young man from the college, Providence. Name was Eames, Jacob Eames." Judson was totally stunned. Dead. Lost. Were the two words now ringing in his head. "My friend." And he could go no further forward on that journey. The horrendous death of his infidel companion, that was the hinge on which the destiny turned for him for time and for eternity. He had tried to run away, but it was obvious God was pursuing him, and the Lord providentially used the death of the antagonistic Jacob Eames to bring Adoniram Judson back to himself. If you're running away from God, make sure of this fact. God is in pursuit. And he caught up with Judson. And in the Bible, he caught up with Jonah. And he will catch up with you. Judson entered the theological seminary at Andover in Massachusetts. He came to Christ. He resolved to become a missionary. Traveled later to Burma, translated the Bible into Burmese, established Baptist churches in that realm. And then around about 1829, he penned a hymn that I would imagine most of us will not have heard before. "Come, Holy Spirit, Dove Divine. On these baptismal waters shine, and teach our hearts in highest strain to praise the Lamb for sinners slain. We love your name, we love your laws, and joyfully embrace your cause. We love your cross, the shame, the pain, O Lamb of God, for sinners slain." Makes a connection there. Come, Holy Spirit, Dove Divine, with the symbol that we want to look at this morning. And if you've been here for a number of weeks now, you'll know that we're working our way through the symbols of the Spirit in Scripture. We've seen how the Bible compares the Holy Spirit to the wind, the fire, the rain, the oil, the clothing, and now we look at him under the guise of the dove this morning. And that has an emphasis about it, and the emphasis is on the beauty and the gentleness of the Holy Spirit's character. First of all, the particulars of the Holy Spirit as the dove. The particulars of the Holy Spirit as the dove. Think of its purity. Speaking to the bride in the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 9, the bridegroom calls her "my dove, my undefiled." And he brings a linkage in there, and the linkage is the dove and its purity. "My undefiled." The dove was used in Old Testament sacrifices, and to be used in those sacrifices, it had to be in the category of a clean bird, and it was. It was clean internally. It did not feed on flesh. All grain-eating birds that didn't feed on other flesh were registered according to God's stipulation for the purpose of Old Testament sacrifices back in Leviticus chapter 11 were registered as clean. Now, let's have a contrast. See that raven as it leaves Noah's hand from the ark in the book of Genesis, rises away from that structure, and that raven is never to return. Why? It's a flesh-eating bird, and obviously out there floating in the waters, it found carcasses to feed upon, and it was quite content to stay out there in the place where, oh, look around you, there's an abundance of flesh to feast on here. But the dove, it went out as well, but unable, unwilling to join in with the raven in the banquet of flesh, the dove was compelled by necessity of its hunger to make its way back to the ark. It has been said, drawing the parallel between the dove and the Holy Spirit is very particular in the food upon which he feeds. his wanting and ministering is associated with the Word of God. He finds his satisfaction in making known the message God has given him to reveal. He's the inditer of the Word, and he is also the explainer of the Word. And if, as a child of God today, belonging to God by his grace, we're to live effectively in this world, we need to be very particular about the food on which we feed. And the only safe diet for a Christian is God's Word. What saith the Scriptures? And having read it, digested it, understood it, we take it out to others as well. The dove was clean internally, also clean externally. Very interesting reference that we find in Psalm 68 and the verse 13. It says, "Though ye have lion among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove, covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold." What's that all about? I think of what Miss Whatley said about some of the sights that came across her eyes from the flat roofs. I don't know if you use the term roofs. Apparently it's an old one, but still used in some circles, but say flat roofs of the houses in Cairo. And she wrote a volume, Ragged Life in Egypt was the title of it. One thing, she says, never seemed cleared away, and that was the heaps of old, broken sherds and pots that in these and similar houses are piled up in some corner. And there's a curious observation in connection with this. A little before sunset, she writes, numbers of pigeons suddenly emerge from behind the pitchers and the other rubbish where they've been sleeping during the heat of the day, or pecking about to find food. It was beautiful to see these birds rising clean and unsullied, and here's what she says, as doves always do, from the dust and dirt in which they have been hiding, and soaring aloft in the sky till nearly out of sight among the bright sunset clouds. I'm not going to spend a lot of time developing this, but let me just ask the question, who can compare with the dove of God, the Holy Spirit? Though he strives with sinners, speaks with sinners, communicates the Word to sinners, brings Christ to sinners, he's in their vicinity speaking to them. He is all glorious and he is infinitely pure. He's not called the Holy Spirit for nothing. So we think of his purity, and that gives us a strong pointer as to how we should live our lives. If we are filled with the Spirit of God, there will be a corresponding purity, holiness, about the way we live. Also think not only of its purity, but its pleasantness, because the characteristic here of the dove as being a pleasant bird is notable as well. Gentleness of manner. You remember what our Lord said when he was sending out people to represent him? You're my emissaries, my ambassadors. Here's the way you are to behave. Matthew 10, verse 16, be ye harmless as doves. And we don't go out into the world representing Jesus Christ, at least we don't do it accurately or with his endorsement upon us, if we're going out with all guns blazing, taking down the opposition at first sight, harmless as doves. That takes a lot of energy and a lot of effort, a lot of thought. And it will only happen if it's bathed in much prayer, purity, pleasantness. What about the passion of the dove? The dove is constant in its love. It lives, we are told, in the strictest monogamy, never desiring another mate. The bride in the Song of Solomon, this time chapter 5, the verse 12, says of the bridegroom, his eyes are the eyes of doves beside the rivers of water. Very descriptive, but maybe pretty cryptic as well. What does that mean? What's she talking about? The bridegroom having eyes as the eyes of doves beside the rivers of water. An old Baptist commentator, Dr. John Gill, gives an explanation for that. He says, doves by the riverside keep their eyes fixed on the purling streams, and in drinking do not erect their necks, lift up their heads, but keeping their eyes fixed upon the water, drink a large draught of it after the manner of beasts. Then he makes the application that Jesus Christ, being sweetly delighted with his own people, has fixed his eyes upon them and never removes them. And it's wonderful to think, his eye is on the sparrow and he watches over me. His eye is on us. And what is true of Jesus Christ is equally true of the Holy Ghost in the face of all of our ebb and flow. Where for God we are blowing hot one day and cold another day, close to him one day, far away another. We're in a state of almost perpetual flux. His love is constant, pure, and true, and to his name be praise for that constancy, the purity, pleasantness, passion of the dove. I'm using another term, I'll call it punctuality. It's the speed of the dove. David once cried, and he would have been in affliction at the time and being pursued, in Psalm 55 in verse 6, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest." The wings are the strength of that dove. Apparently, she can hold herself up there and fly for many hours so that any bird that is going off in pursuit cannot keep up. She'll get beyond them. The Holy Spirit is known in the book of God for the rapidity of his work, the speed, the quickness of it, how he comes in surprise. Just take the book of Acts for one example. It underlines the truth here again and again and again. When the day of Pentecost, we're told in Acts 2, verse 1 to 4, was fully come, suddenly is the word, he appeared, fulfilling the promise of Jesus Christ. He came in power. Then we have Philip. When we get into Acts chapter 8, and he had led the Ethiopian eunuch to the Savior, and we find the Holy Ghost comes in again, as like a dove, with stunning promptness, and he snatches Philip away to another place of activity for Jesus Christ. In Acts 8, verse 39, therefore we read, "And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more." Paul and Silas were deciding, we are going really well in this mission work, church planting work. The gospel is being widely spread. Souls are being saved. Move logically into the next geographical area. And they find when they tried to move, it was the area called Bithynium. The Holy Spirit had sped on before them, sealed up the road. Acts 16 and 7, the Spirit suffered them not. Of course, the sealing was metaphorically speaking. He told them, you're not going any further. Move direction here. So we have the particulars of the Holy Spirit as the dove: purity, pleasantness, passion, punctuality. And having had our week of prayer in this church, and having meditated on those words at the end of Luke 24:49, "Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high," we are saying, Lord, show that punctuality. By thy Spirit come speedily and suddenly upon thy church. The particulars. Then the performance of the Holy Spirit as the dove. How does he operate? We could deal with this extensively. To your relief, we will not. I'll take three examples. Beginning of the Bible, the passage we read, where that dove is sent three times out from the ark. Let's use those three occasions. The first time, the dove finds no resting place for its feet, so it comes back to that ark. It goes out, flying about, surveying what is a scene of devastation. God's judgment has fallen upon sin. There's no rest out here. There's no peace to be found. There's no safety to be had. And so it flies back to the place where rest is known. But it's a testament, that dove that day, to God's view of sin. People don't entertain that view anymore. They think we can sin with impunity. There's no God in heaven, and if there is, then he'll be the God of their imagination and of their construction, and they will bend and twist and use him as a puttied kind of figure to be the kind of God that, well, we can sin, and either he doesn't see, or when he does see, he doesn't really care. And ultimately, he's going to let us off, and at the end of time, oh, they talk about a great white throne judgment. Well, we'll be okay then. There'll be a back door of mercy. We'll sneak in through the back door. God won't possibly call us to account for all of the sins that we have committed. He'll let us off. He's such a God of mercy. That's not the message this dove conveyed. Because that dove with its eyes saw nothing but the evidence of wrath and judgment and God's view about sin was stark and clear. And we need to get that stark, clear view about sin embedded in our minds, for we all must give an account unto God. We'll be judged for our sin. In the Spirit of God, he came. And in his ministry, well, we're told what it was in John 16, verse 9 to 11. He will come and he will reprove, convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, we are told, because they believe not on Christ. Of righteousness, because Jesus goes to his Father and the world will see him no more. Of judgment, because from the top down, the prince of this world, the devil, from the devil right down to all who follow him, they are judged. Stand on some high point in Belfast. Take the Cave Hill. And you'll be able to trace the Lag and Belfast Lock and winding its way out through into the Irish Sea. Stand on any vantage point in the Word of God, the Bible, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Tell him, lead me, Lord, let me see what I should be seeing here. And you'll be pointed to the black, foul river of man's sin throughout the ages of the world. And it can clearly be seen winding on in its damnable course, leaving death and disappointment and destruction and devastation in its wake, right down into the ultimate furnace of hellfire. And if you're in that stream today, you need to get out. And the only way you'll get out is by praying, Lord, save me. I perish. And the Holy Spirit alone can lift you out. The second time the dove was dispatched from the ark, it came back with an olive leaf in its mouth. Significantly, Genesis 8:11, I'm sure you underlined it as we read it, said the olive leaf had been plucked off. That is, it was freshly torn from the tree. The Hebrew word means to tear in pieces. Jacob used it one time whenever he saw the blood-stained garment of his son Joseph brought in front of his eyes, and Jacob cried out, it is my son's coat, an evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph, without doubt, is rent in pieces. And that's the word, plucked freshly torn from the tree. That word appears again in the psalm that predominantly talks about Jesus Christ, the 22nd. Many other psalms do, in fact, all the psalms will. But in Psalm 22, the psalm of the cross, the verse 13, Jesus talks about wicked men surrounding him at Calvary, and he compares them to a whole clutch of wild beasts. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. In the term ravening is that same word in the Hebrew, plucked off, to tear in pieces. Now look at the complete picture, and what do you see? Just as the emblem of peace, the olive leaf, was torn off, and the dove brought that symbol of peace in its mouth back to the ark, so the Holy Spirit bears testimony to the death of Christ, the Son of God, who was stricken and cut off out of the land of the living. And it proclaims by the blood of that cross, real and lasting peace has been made for us. O Christ, the hymn writer said, what burdens bowed thy head, our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed, now there's no load for me. The tempest's awful voice was heard, O Christ, it broke on thee. Thy open bosom was my ward, it braved the storm for me. Thy form was scarred, thy visage marred, now cloudless peace for me. And that's the message the Holy Spirit has been commissioned to bring to a penitent, broken, repentant heart. The olive branch he holds out to us, the blood-stained, judgment-averting, peace-securing cross of Jesus Christ. The third time the dove flew from the ark, it did not return. It had found eventually a resting place. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. Thinking of Matthew 3, the reference we read, when the Holy Ghost looked upon the one in whom the Father was well pleased, what did he do? He descended from heaven and he rested upon him. Each of the Gospels mentioned the fact that at the baptism of Christ, the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove and lighted upon him. We have that in Matthew 3:16, in Mark 1:10. We have it in Luke 3:22. We have it in John 1:32. But John is the only one out of the four Gospel writers who gives an additional vital detail. He says, the Spirit descended from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. It abode upon him. Having gone, that Holy Spirit of God, to and from the presence of the Lord in Old Testament times, filled a soul here for work, filled a soul there for work, the Holy Spirit had found his resting place. F.E. Marr says all his mission emanates from Christ. All his blessings are found in Christ. All his instructions are from Christ. All his ministry is toward Christ. All his aim is to enhance Jesus' glory. And all his workings in the life of the believer reproduce Christ. He abode upon him. And that's what we are praying in this church, that he will come and abide upon us. Joys are flowing like a river is one of our hymns. We didn't sing it this morning. I'm not sure if we'd know it. Joys are flowing like a river since the Comforter has come. He abides with us forever makes the trusting heart his home, bringing life and health and gladness all around this heavenly guest, banished unbelief and sadness, changed our weariness to rest. He's the answer to our need, the abiding Spirit of God. The particulars, the performance of the Holy Spirit as the dove, finally and very quickly, the production of the Holy Spirit as the dove. What does he hold out to us? Well, life, for one. The first reference to the Holy Spirit in the Bible, you'll pick up right at the beginning, Genesis 1, verse 2, and he's pictured there as moving upon the face of the waters. And that term moving conjures up a picture of a bird sitting on a nest to warm its eggs, incubate them into life. The same word appears in Deuteronomy 32:11, where again it's rendered fluttereth, but it's the eagle that's stirring up her nest. And you take those two references together, Genesis 1 and the verse 2, Deuteronomy, the chapter 32, verse 11, and you have a picture of what the Holy Ghost does. He comes upon a soul like he did that night in that little village to Adoniram Judson. And he moved upon his heart. And he stirred him up with a consciousness of his sin against God. And he brought eternal life into his soul. And like the bird on the nest, he warmed it up and he nourished the life that he had produced. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 8, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And he goes on to explain how the wind bloweth where it listeth, etc. It's the Spirit that quickeneth. He produces life. He also generates love. Helen sang this morning, and this encapsulates the entire ministry of the Holy Ghost. It's what he is all about. She sang, I would like to tell you what I think of Jesus. And that is what the Holy Ghost does. Everywhere he goes, he's telling us, I'd like to tell you what I think of Jesus. The Lord said about the Holy Spirit, when the Comforter is come, he shall testify of me. He shall glorify me. He shall receive of mine and show it unto you. He reveals Christ unto us. That's his ministry. And if we're pleading, Lord, more about Jesus, would I know? Tell me more about Jesus. He'll be delighted to answer that kind of prayer. In fact, in Romans 5 and 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And he'll cause us to sing and to mean, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. He gives life, love, finally, liberty. That dove that did not return when Noah had released it from the ark, it was trumpeting out the message across those declining waves, and it was crying, liberty! There's a place of rest out here for your feet. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. I think of what happened in that upper room in Jerusalem where they stayed and prayed that the Holy Ghost would come upon them, and what liberty there was back then. Liberty in prayer, liberty for salvation, liberty from fear and unbelief and bondage, liberty of speech, of service, of sanctification, of praise and prayer and power and love and labor, liberty all across the board, so immense and unique, it was impossible to describe. And that liberty cascaded on like an ocean. When Peter got up, empowered by that same Spirit, and preached on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls, a few days later, 5,000 souls, and so it went on. The liberty that the Spirit brings. we need to get into the position where we're in the locality of this liberty, to keep so in touch with the throne of God, meditation upon His Word, that we will be in that very place where the Spirit of God will come down in mighty power and peace with all the plenitude of heaven. Joseph Hart cried, "Descend from heaven, celestial dove, with flames of pure seraphic love, our ravished hearts inspire. Fountain of joy, blessed paraclete, warm our cooled hearts with heavenly heat, and set our souls on fire." And may the Lord do it, and His dove descend. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon Thy name today. We thank Thee for Thy word. Pray the double witness in our hearts. Stir us up. And may the Spirit of God, like a dove, descend upon us as He did upon Jesus Christ. Come, Lord, and work in this locality. May liberty be known. Life and light be seen. Thy power revealed. In Jesus' name. Amen.